Turn with me, please, in the Hebrew epistle to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we shall read the first 25 verses of this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have reached in the book of Job the final narrative portion which concludes the whole of the book. A section which, by virtue of its highly practical and personal detail, gives us further assurance that these are real events happening to real persons and not to be seen, as some suggest, as merely metaphorical or poetic. We noted that having spoken at length to Job and Job's response to the Lord, God then directs his words to the others present, with the notable exception of Elihu. And we considered that his absence in this list, the fact that he is not condemned with the others, is something of a vindication of that man and the stance which he took in seeking to vindicate God. And indeed, we have seen how in many ways his statements are the most closely allied to God's own response in that foregoing discourse. However, Eliphaz is particularly singled out. And of those three original companions of Job, we note that he is something of a figurehead, possibly for his seniority, whether in status or age. He is named individually and is seen as somewhat representative of the others. And herein this is a reminder that with greater responsibility, with greater authority, comes also greater accountability and more serious censure. What great responsibility there is associated with age, and indeed with example or office within the church, and with what care should these things be used. We noted too how the Lord remarks that the words of Eliphaz and his companions were spoken before him. That is the sense of the words. Ye have not spoken of me. Ye have not spoken in my presence that which is right. And we are here again reminded that every word which we speak is known to God. For he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, and consequently is aware of every word which passes our lips. And indeed, this is a cause both for concern on our part and also for rejoicing. Concern in that we speak so many idle and rash and sinful words, which we regret almost as soon as they are out of our mouths, and how we need to pray with the psalmist that a guard might be set upon our lips, that we do not sin against God. But similarly, it is a further assurance that every prayer, every petition, every cry for help we might make to God, in however isolated or unheard a circumstance, is nevertheless known unto him, and he is aware of the weakest and feeblest cry of the very least of his people. We notice too here there is a great vindication of Job on the part of God, who again refers to him as my servant Job. Those wonderful terms which we found in the opening chapters of this book, where God expresses this divine ownership or fellowship with Job, that he is mine, describes him as his own servant, and also knows him on these very intimate first name terms. The three other companions are condemned for having not spoken right, and we considered some of their particular wrongs, in that they had not only mistaken Job's case, they had somewhat minimized God and had a false impression of the Almighty within their own minds, they had judged solely by outward appearance, they had somewhat falsified the evidence in support of their arguments, they had exacerbated Job's condition with their words, they had failed to vindicate God. These were their crimes, these were their sins, despite the truth of what they had to say, taken out of context. However, Job, too, we have observed, was guilty of many rash words himself, even to the point almost of defying God and challenging the heavens and railing against the Almighty and expressing a desire for a day in court, a confrontation with the Lord. So in this sense, Job is scarcely better than his companions. In what particular point, then, had their words differed? For what cause or reason, or for what part of speech in particular, is Job so soundly vindicated and his companions roundly censured? Well, of course, the greatest difference is this, that Job repented, that Job confessed his sin, that Job, having been confronted with the Almighty and those discourses which we have looked at in the previous chapters, instantly admitted, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." And again, that he had hidden counsel without knowledge, uttered things that he understood not, which he knew not. Wherefore, he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." By contrast, his three companions, having observed the same things, having heard the same words from Almighty God, having received the same dramatic and convicting visions, were by no means as speedy to repent or admit their own fault. And it is their silence on this issue that is particularly to their loss and the reason for their censure. They had not repented. And so we were again confronted with the importance of repentance and indeed God's instant reaction to it, more ready to forgive, to restore, to heal, than we are to come with our words of contrition and confession. It has taken these many chapters for Job to come to this point of self-abasement, but within a matter of verses, he is cleared, he is vindicated, he is restored to that former state of communion with God. But this is not the end of the Lord's words to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In verse 8, they are given practical instruction. "Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Now there is an interesting point to note in the detail here. All four men had been guilty of sin. All four men stood in need of repentance and contrition. Job had been instant in doing that. His three companions had not. Job is not asked to make a sacrifice, but his three friends are commanded to make a sacrifice. This teaches us something very important about repentance and about the place of sacrifices in the Old Covenant era. You see, my friends, it is very easy for us to get a mistaken impression of the Old Testament age and to think of the persons who lived under it, the Hebrews latterly, Job and the patriarchs before, to think of them serving God in a very mechanical way, committing sin and therefore picking out from their flocks a lamb, taking the lamb to the altar and slaying it, and this being a means whereby to repent of sin. And then should future iniquity to come up, to take another animal and to sacrifice it, and so on. But here in this description, we see that repentance has always been an act of the heart, has always been a spiritual exercise. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament age were not the means of repentance, were not themselves the act of repentance. They were only ever a token of it. Throughout the Old Testament era, there were those who truly believed God. There were those who really saw the seriousness of sin. There were those who, confronted with their own sin and impressed by a sense of their guiltiness and stung by conscience, came penitently before God and repented in their hearts and made sacrifice because that was what the law instructed them to do in consequence of those emotions. Sadly, many, many more, indeed the vast majority we believe, simply offered those sacrifices in a almost automatic, unthinking, unfeeling way, as if that offering of a lamb was itself the act of repentance. It was not. It was only a token. It was never a sufficient substitute for spiritual repentance within the heart. And there is a very clear separation here between the act of repentance and the offering of a sacrifice. A separation and a distinction which has always existed, which was always present in the Old Testament age. Job came to this point of contrition first, had this conviction within his heart, made this prayer of repentance. And indeed we see that to God, that was a thing of more worth and more value than any bullock or of any ram. Job was exempted from making a sacrifice for himself because he had already proven the reality of that for which a sacrifice was merely a symbol. Job's repentance was beyond doubt, was beyond question. His state of heart could not be denied. It was written upon his sleeve, so to speak. God does not ask Job to make sacrifice because Job's repentance was already evident. But to these other three, to these men who had been so slow to abase themselves, to humble themselves, to admit their fault, God says, well, I need further evidence of your repentance. Because you have been slow to speak, slow to pray, slow to direct your words of apology and contrition unto me, you must also make the sacrifices. You must go this one step further and make this offering. These words of Job 42, verse 8, this condemnation of God against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what do we think about it? What do we feel about it? All four of these men had been guilty of error and sin. Do we think God is being unnecessarily harsh against Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? Do we think these words, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right? Do we think this is excessive on the part of God, that he should thus pronounce against them? You know, my friends, this verse 8 should not be seen as an act of wrath or vindictiveness on the part of God, but as a clear manifestation of his grace. Of his grace. Yes, this verse here, these solemn words against those three men, this instruction that they make sacrifice immediately, this is a manifestation of the grace of God. Well, perhaps you think, well, how can that be? It seems the very opposite. It seems more akin to wrath than to grace. But my friends, it is not. It is not. This is grace, I tell you, because God is not pronouncing sentence against these men. He is not saying, I will deal with you according to your folly, and immediately executing sentence against them, which, remember, God so easily could have done. God was manifested at this time in the midst of a great whirlwind with lightnings and thunderings and torrential rain. God had been mustering, perhaps in reality, all these various examples from the animal kingdom, including the likes of Behemoth and Leviathan. God could easily at a moment have struck down those three men on account of their sin, and they would have been utterly consumed and known no more. But God is not saying, I will deal with you after your folly. He says, lest I deal with you after your folly. God is not pronouncing sentence. He is giving warning of it. God is not taking action himself against those men. He is giving them opportunity to take action for themselves. And together with the threat, together with the warning, he also gives them very clear instructions as to what they are to do. Take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and offer up burnt offerings. This is what to do. And then any risk, any danger of wrath will be averted. These words, which read superficially, which read quickly, seem words of wrath, seem words of judgment, seem words almost of disproportionate anger on the part of God. When examined more closely, we see to be a manifestation of his grace. And you know, my friends, here in this 8th verse of Job 42, we have something of an epitome, a small paradigm of the whole of Scripture. A sample, if you like, of all of the Word of God. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there are many serious words spoken against sin, against iniquity. Warnings to the sinner, the threat of judgment upon all humanity on account of its sin. And many there are who read the word of God and they say, well, it's all laws, it's all commandments, it's all fire and brimstone, it's all threats and punishments. And they fail to realize that the very existence of these threats, of these warnings, these descriptions of punishment, are a manifestation of God's grace. The Bible is not pronouncing and executing sentence against us. It is warning us of the sentence before it falls. And together with those warnings, together with the condemnation of sin, God always, always, always gives instruction on how those consequences of how those judgments are to be averted. This is the manner in which he has always worked. And so every part of Scripture, however dark, however threatening, however frightening it might appear, every word of Scripture may yet be seen as a token of God's grace, because it is given us before the time. It is given us in advance. It is made known to us in order that we might act upon it, that we might believe it. The very existence of divine revelation at all, the very existence of a written word of God in our hands, is an immense token of his grace. Indeed, it was even the case at the very beginning. We think of the curse of sin there in Genesis chapter 3. And we think surely there could not be a passage of Scripture more condemnatory than this. There could scarcely be a portion of the Word of God darker than this, as the curse against sin is pronounced. And yet even there, amidst such words as unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. Unto Adam, thou shalt cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We think terrible words, judgmental words, words of unmitigated condemnation. No, my friends, not unmitigated condemnation. Because the very opening words of this curse were not spoken against Adam or Eve, were not spoken against humanity, but were spoken against our adversary, the devil. He is the one first warned, first in condemnation. And here in the midst of these divine threatenings and warnings, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, the promise of the Messiah, that seed of the woman who would come to bruise the serpent's head. And there at the end of that passage, God himself, not instructing Adam and Eve to make sacrifice, not telling them to slay an animal and to take its hide, but God himself actually doing it in order to make an atonement for them, in order to provide a covering for them. In the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die, says God. And yes, spiritually die they did. But physically die they did not. The aging process began. The clock started to tick. The countdown began to run. Yet nevertheless, nearly a millennia Adam lived, during which he could believe upon God and turn again in faith unto that one against whom he had rebelled. Sadly, there is no evidence that he did. Nevertheless, the grace of God to be seen in every portion of the scripture, even in words of condemnation. For here, Job's three sinful and thus far unrepentant companions are not executed. Sentence is not carried out against them. They are warned of the sentence, they are cautioned against sin, and they are told what to do to escape its consequences. Take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams. Even the numbers are interesting. It is not that they are told to take three rams and three bullocks, one for each of them. They are told to take seven. Now, we do not place an undue emphasis upon numbers in Scripture. We do not follow the numerology of some. Nevertheless, it is true to say that the number seven is invariably associated with completeness or an entirety or a fullness. You know how the Holy Spirit is spoken of in sevenfold terms in the book of Revelation, because of the work of the Holy Spirit being complete and entire and absolute. There are 7 days in the week representing a completeness or fullness of days. And so in that God directs these men to take seven bullocks and seven rams, he shows that they need to go to a completeness, to a perfection in offering such a quantity. 14 animals are to be slain and laid upon an altar and consumed with fire. 7 bullocks and 7 rams. My friends, we live in the midst of an agricultural community. We are familiar with animals of this nature, the considerable size of them, the work that would be involved in rounding them up, in putting them to death, in putting them upon an altar and burning them. But yet this is what was required. This was what was instructed by God. And in this Three very relevant lessons, I believe, were taught to those three men, and doubtless to Job also. The first was, of course, the seriousness of their sin. Indeed, the seriousness of sin, full stop. What had these men done? They were believing men. They were godly men in the main. They were men who had sought to spiritually expound Job's situation. We might have thought that, relatively speaking, though of course there is no relative scale for sin, we might have thought that, relatively speaking, their crimes were quite minor, their iniquities a small thing. But God says no. God says that seven bullocks, seven rams must be slain. And even this will not suffice to show the magnitude of sin, but its seriousness, they must realize, must be impressed upon them. And not only do they see the seriousness of sin, but they should also secondarily have seen the inadequacy of animal sacrifices. How many animals must be killed to expunge a single sin? A ram? A bullock? A ram and a bullock? Three rams and three bullocks? Seven rams, seven bullocks? All the rams, all the bullocks that they owned between them? Would this then have been enough? God says, take seven. It is symbolic of a fullness. It is typical of a completeness. And yet in and of itself, still insufficient, still only a token gesture. You know what the book of Hebrews has to say upon those animal sacrifices. We read it in Hebrews chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They could not. Job, you recall, had been in the habit of making sacrifices throughout his life prior to this time, and there is no doubt that both he and his three companions would have continued to make sacrifices in accordance with the word of God for the rest of their lives. They never came to an end of making sacrifices during their mortal existence. They offered them year by year, week by week, day by day, continually, and never ceased, because those animal sacrifices were never enough. Had they been enough, says Paul, would they not have ceased to have been offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But of course Job and his companions knew, and had reinforced to them by this occurrence, that those sacrifices never brought a cleansing of conscience, never remediated their sins. For, says Paul, says the word of God, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Sin, very serious. Animal sacrifice, very inadequate. But a third lesson, which was being taught here, and indeed was taught as often as an animal was slain and its blood shed and put upon the altar, was that sin, the forgiveness of sin, the addressing of the consequences of sin, required the shedding of blood. There was no other way. Every sin, whatever its nature, whatever its kind, whatever type or sort of sin, any and every sin, if it is to be forgiven, if its consequences are to be avoided, if forgiveness is to be had, blood must be shed. From the very original sin there in the Garden of Eden, as God slew the animals necessary for the provision of covering for Adam and Eve, from that time on, every sin demanded death, demanded that a life be taken, and that in evidence of that, the blood of a victim should flow. And indeed, in the previous chapter we did not read of Hebrews chapter 9, Paul makes this point clear. Looking back to the work in the tabernacle, he says, "Moreover, he, that is Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Why? "Because without shedding of blood is no remission." If sin is to be remitted, if iniquity is to be expiated, if wrath is to be propitiated, blood must be shed. And there in that eastern land, as Job and his companions obtained those beasts and herded them to the place of slaughter and put them to death and heaped them upon the altar, this truth was brought home to them once again. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. There is another very interesting detail about this offering, the making of these sacrifices. Not only had Job been exempted from making an animal sacrifice himself, on account of that divine vindication given to him, but he is instructed to act as an intermediate for his three companions. God does not tell those three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, to obtain the animals and to sacrifice themselves, but specifically to go to his servant Job with those sacrifices, and that Job was to be very closely involved, that Job was to pray, "For him, says God, I will accept." This is most interesting, and we might well inquire why it was that God chose to act in this particular way. And you know, my friends, in this little incident, which, remember, chronologically occurs before Sinai, before the giving of the law, before the establishment of the Israelitish nation, here in this incident we have one of the first demonstrations of priesthood in the whole of the Bible. Now we know there is that remarkable character, Melchizedek, in the life of Abraham. He is quite unique, and time does not permit us to examine the character of Melchizedek in more detail. Nevertheless, with him, occurrences of priesthood or demonstrations of priesthood in the Old Testament up until that point and the appointment of Aaron are very few and far between. But here is one such foreshadowing and one such example. Job was promoted to a position where he should act as an intermediate for his three companions. What did God then accomplish in this particular order of working? Well, there are some obvious consequences of things being done in this way. Firstly, of course, it was designed to humble those three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Doubtless they had made sacrifices for themselves in the past and would do in the future, but on this occasion, says God, go via my servant Job. They had been very critical of Job. They had erroneously very much blackened his character, and having originally arrived as his friends and co-mourners, they had soon become his accusers and miserable comforters indeed. And doubtless the opinion which these men held of one another had been inevitably tarnished by the exchanges and arguments which they had had. And God, in appointing this particular route of sacrifice making, sees that those three men are humbled and obliged to come to Job in a more contrite fashion than they had taken with him in the past. And similarly, it must also have been a test for Job. We can little imagine what his frame of mind had been towards those three men before Elihu appeared, before God spoke, but we doubt that he was feeling particularly friendly disposed towards them. And yet here is God, in giving direction to those three men, also indirectly giving Job an instruction. "Job shall pray for you," he says. I wonder, did Job feel like praying for those three men just a few chapters before? I suggest that he did not. But here God is instructing Job to pray for his three companions. "Love your enemies," says Christ, "and pray for those who persecute you." And here is Job being instructed in that very New Testament sounding virtue right here, that he should pray for these men in spite of the harm which they had done him and any insult which they had brought against him. And I have no doubt but that God, acting in this wise manner, did much by this simple instruction to reunite Job and his three friends together again. Because it would be impossible for Job to pray for these men without first forgiving them in his own heart. It would be impossible for those three men to come to Job almost in the capacity of a priest without having sought reconciliation and a renewal of former relations with him once again. And so they are reconciled, the one to the other, once more. And yet, quite apart from these immediate and very practical consequences of God's instruction, there is, deeper and more fully, a spiritual typology to be seen here. Here, in this small incident, in this almost incidental occurrence, we might think, in the Old Testament record, Christ is to be seen, prefigured, in the example of Job. And you will recall, back in chapters 16 and 17, we saw Job's words having less application to himself and beginning to apply more fully to the sufferings of Christ. And now here is Job in a very different way, representing the Lord once again. God had unprecedentedly exempted Job himself from making a sacrifice for himself. And I believe one of the reasons for God so exempting him was that the picture might be more complete. You remember what Hebrews has to say about Christ's priesthood contrasted to that of earthly priests, where it says this: "For such an high priest," speaking of Christ, "became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Job was exempted from making any sacrifice on his own part. Christ did not have to make any offering for sins of his own, for he had none, for he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Job, like the Lord Jesus, suffered very greatly, was afflicted, was tried, was troubled. And I just bring to you again some of those words from the 16th chapter, which sound so familiar, so akin to Christ's own sufferings. Job chapter 16, verse 6: "Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. Though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Verse 9, he teareth me in his wrath who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Almost akin, almost word for word, to psalms such as the 22nd and the 88th and the 69th. Job suffered. Christ suffered. And here is Job being called upon to make intercession for three men who had perhaps done the most to add to his sorrows and to his sufferings with their words. And this is precisely what Christ did. He was not come to save the righteous. He was not come to save those who thought themselves pious. No, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet amongst those who accused him, who reproached him, who poured scorn upon him, to us who were by nature at enmity against God, against his Christ, for these people, Christ made intercession. For these people, Christ offered sacrifice, indeed the sacrifice of himself. Job was instructed to pray for his persecutors, to pray for these people, to intercede with them before God. And in what a fuller and more complete way does the Lord Jesus Christ do such for us? There upon the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was but a sample of the prayer which he offers constantly before his Father's throne. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, my friends. He said to Simon Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And what he has done for Simon Peter, he has done for every one of his disciples from that time forward. Prayed for them, pleaded with God on their behalf before the throne of grace. And is Christ successful in this? As he makes petition, as he stands as our advocate, as our defense, as he appears in the presence of God for us now, is he successful? Is he heard? Is he received? Is his campaign on our behalf received and accepted? Job 42, verse 9. The Lord also accepted Job. He accepted Job as Job operated in this function of a pseudo-priest for his companions. Job was accepted and received of the Lord. He describes him as my servant Job and answers the prayers which Job raised on behalf of his three companions. My friends, this is just a shadow. This is just a foretaste of the degree of acceptance which God has toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only his servant, but also his son, is also one with him, the second person of the Godhead, blessed forevermore. My friends, Christ is accepted. As he pleads for us, his intercession avails for us, and there is still more. To the praise of the glory of his grace, writes Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. O God, ever be thanked for Christ our Saviour and our great High Priest. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 257. 257. A good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place and taking up his room, dispensing life and grace. The law by Aaron's priesthood came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Number 257. Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.